Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of David. We thank you for the scriptures, for the psalmist who understood and recognized that it is in you where we find our safety. It is in you where we find our peace and our comfort. That you have given us so many blessings. You have given us so many things. And then when we turn to you, even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of struggles, that when we turn and we rest in you, that you bring us a peace and a joy that's unexplainable. And Lord, as we go into the sermon time and as we go into communion later, I pray that first and foremost, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will speak through me. Father, I have nothing worthwhile to say, but you have the words of life. I pray that you will speak, and I pray that the hearts of the listeners will be opened, that they will listen, that they will hear. I pray, Lord, for lives to be changed and transformed. I pray that we will feel your presence with us today, that we will worship you. Lord, I pray for a great moving of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for those who are able to be here today. And Lord, I lift up those who are not. Lord, we have some who amongst us who are sick. We've had a few who've had to work today, and they are not able to be here. But I pray that you will bless them, bring them back to us next week. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to grow our church. Lord, I pray that we will continue to build, to invite others, so that we can share the love of Jesus to bring new life and hope to broken and hurting people. In God's name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to need a little bit of audience participation here for a little bit, so don't be afraid to speak here in a moment. Don't be afraid to raise your hands. And how many of you, by the show of hands, and I may have to just stand behind this. If this gets any worse, we'll figure this out this week. But anyway, how many of you, by the show of hands, have found reading the Bible to be confusing at times? Oh, come on, everybody, right? How many of you, sometimes you struggle with Scripture and reading, right? It's okay. You can look around and see, we all struggle. Or how many of you think that your pastor never has to struggle with any of that? Now, put your hands down. You don't know your pastor. And I tell you, if you ever have a pastor that tells you he understands it all and he never gets confused, you need to run away. Because he is not being honest with you. Sometimes reading the Scriptures can be difficult. Sometimes understanding it can be difficult. And sometimes, I just finished the first part of First Chronicles, you know, where it's basically a list of all of these names that there is no way in this world that I can pronounce or you can pronounce. And it can be tough. It's like, okay, God, I don't understand why it's here, but we're going to read. And so understanding Scripture is not always easy. Now, I want to try to illustrate something for you, something that's very important when we read the Scriptures. If you remember last week, I talked about how that the Gospels are four different biographies about the life of Jesus. And those four different biographies come at it from four different points of view. And those who do not believe in the Bible, those that do not believe in God, try to twist and distort what they read in the Gospels to say that they conflict with each other in order to try to say, well, therefore you can't trust it. That's not true. It's different perspectives that complement each other. They don't conflict with each other. And so that's an important principle to understand as we're reading the Scriptures. Well, there's another, probably rule number one when you're reading the Bible is the word context. And I want to illustrate that for you. I'm going to put a word up here on the screen. And when I put this word up on the screen, I want you to think about what comes into your mind first. What picture pops into your head, whatever it is. When that word comes in, I want you to think about it and remember it, but don't say it out loud just yet. We have a reason for this. This is the word. Ram. What does the word ram make you think of? All right, has everybody got a picture in their head? Did everybody know? Somebody want to tell me, what does the word ram make you think of? I'm sorry? Sacrifice, okay. And Mandy said an animal. Somebody else? An old Dodge pickup, like that blue one out there that somebody drives, and it's got that big old dent in that I didn't put the dent. The dent was there when it was given to me, right? A Ram pickup. Somebody else? Mashing through a wall. Somebody else? Hitting with force. Wow, you coming up with some stuff I didn't even think about. Somebody else? In that vein, right? They use a battering ram, right? Military, police, right? They have a ram where they knock through the door. The thing that ram makes me think of are computer parts. This week I had to order some RAM because our computer back there, we're kind of taxing it. We're straining our computer. We really need a second one, but a second one's expensive. So for about $50, I can put some more RAM in that, and hopefully It'll help our computer. So RAM can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. See if I can help you out, figure out what we're talking about here. Here's a sentence. David is coming over and he's bringing the ram. What is David bringing? Sacrifice, okay. Could David be coming over and bringing an animal so that you and I can have a good supper tonight? Could be. Could David be coming over and he's bringing over a battering ram because you got to bust down this door? He could be. Could he be bringing over some computer parts so our church can have a better... He could be doing a lot of things, right? We don't really know what David's doing according to this sentence. Why? The sentence has zero context. If I told you that this sentence was written 500 years ago, we could eliminate automatically a couple things, correct? We know David's not bringing over a Dodge pickup truck. We know he's not bringing over computer parts, but we're still left with some options. So we need more context in order to understand what David is doing. Context is crucial when we're reading the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. And when we take verses and we take passages out of context, we can come up with misleading or wrong theology. Now, it's not in my intention on a Sunday morning to do deep dives into theology. I think there's another time and another place for that. I like talking about deep theology. I don't like arguing about it like some people do, but I do like to talk about it. But a Sunday morning service, I believe, is an opportunity. I believe it's in a time for me to help present to all of us spiritual truths that help us in our lives. And sometimes the Scriptures go way deeper than just the spiritual truths that we talk about on a Sunday morning, and we need to talk about those separately where you can spend more than 30 minutes. But context is important. So as a pastor, sometimes I struggle with how do I present spiritual truths and how far and how deep do I go into theology and a lot of these different things. And it's not that I'm afraid to talk about theology. I'm quite confident and quite competent, I believe. And I bring it up today because context is extremely important in understanding the passage that we're going to look at today. And wanting to present the gospel and wanting to present the Bible in proper context can be very difficult at times like today, because we're going to be in John chapter 6 and we're going to finish the third event that takes place in John chapter 6. There's three events that take place, but John chapter 6 has 72 verses. That's a lot of verses. And the last 50 of those verses are devoted to this one event that we want to talk about today. And there's no way that I could discuss 50 verses in a way or in a manner that would keep everybody engaged for that long a period of time. Also, there's some things in there that Jesus says that are very difficult to understand on the surface because of the theology that they present. And so to try to dive into all of that really doesn't fit the purpose of what we want to do here on a Sunday morning. So I tell you that because I want to encourage you when you go home today or tomorrow, sometime this week, go and read all of John 6 in context, because I want you to understand, because John 6 is an extremely pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember, we started a few weeks back. I told you John 5, John 6, and John 7, Jesus' ministry is really starting to grow. And as Jesus' ministry grows, so grows the opposition. And there's multiple reasons that people oppose Jesus then, and those are the exact same reasons that they oppose Jesus now. Well, in chapter 5, we looked where Jesus healed the man that had been sick for 38 years, but the rulers, the Pharisees, the leaders, they're like, well, he healed on the Sabbath, so therefore he can't be God. And we talked about the fact that their pride would not let them think outside of their box. And they were unwilling to humble themselves before God and say, well, maybe I'm wrong here. They're like, nope, he didn't do it my way. He's not God. Their pride caused them to oppose Jesus. And what's even worse, it caused them to miss the work of God right in front of them. Well, we're going to talk about a second reason today that people walk away or people oppose Jesus. And it's not pride, although that does play a part in it. And it's priorities. And we're going to see today a group of people that you wouldn't suspect would walk away, but they did. And it's heartbreaking. And in order to understand, if you'll remember, first part of 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. And in feeding the 5,000, he did it with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. He took a very little bit and he made it into this mass amount of food that could feed a multitude. And we talked how that Jesus can take what little you have, no matter how little you think it is, and he can make wonders out of it. And we talked about how that the consumers, those sitting out in the crowd, had this what's in it for me mindset. And we talked about the doers, the ones who said, how can I help? And the two different groups of people there. And then last week, we talked about the doers, his followers. They got in the boat, and they went across the sea. And they did that because Jesus told them to, but because they went across the sea, they went through the middle of a storm. They're following Jesus, yet they hit a storm. And we talked about how that Jesus led them through a storm, and sometimes he leads us through storms because there's things that you will never learn about Jesus until you go through the middle of the storm and you watch Jesus move and you watch Jesus work. And we talked about even at the end of that storm, they landed in a different spot than where they were headed. And sometimes God uses storms to move us to a different place because he has people there for us to minister to, and he also has people there that can minister to us. When all of that sets up the rest of chapter 6, because the rest of chapter 6 takes place the next day, feeds the 5,000, that night's the storm, the next morning, the next day, they are back in Capernaum, which is kind of their home base, and Jesus is teaching in Capernaum. And while he's there teaching in Capernaum, the crowd from yesterday, the ones that were sitting there with the what's in it for me mindset, had somehow figured out Jesus went back home. They woke up that morning and they're looking for Jesus, and they knew he didn't get in the boat. The last time they saw him, he was on the mountain praying, but he couldn't find him, so they went searching for Jesus. And searching for Jesus is a great thing. And they finally come to Capernaum that day, and Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's teaching, and they come to Jesus, and they go, Jesus, how in the world did you get here? And when did you get here? And why are you here? And when they come to Jesus with this question, Jesus answers them like this. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They weren't looking for Jesus because they wanted to know what he had to say. They were looking for Jesus because they were hungry and they were hoping he would give them another meal. He fed them supper, maybe he'd feed them breakfast too. He says, not because you saw the signs. What is the purpose of the signs? What is the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed? If you'll remember, there are a lot of people that came along about this time and said, I'm the Messiah. But Jesus comes along, and he's born of a virgin, and we have evidence of that. And then when Jesus starts his ministry, he starts to say, I'm God. He calls himself Son of God. He calls himself Son of Man. He makes these claims to be God, but anybody can say it, right? I mean, only an idiot would say that I'm God, but anyway, you can say it. But he proved it by doing miracles and signs and wonders. And so the signs and the wonders and the miracles were there to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so when he says, you're ignoring the signs, they're ignoring the evidence that points to Jesus as God. And the reason they're ignoring that evidence is because they don't want to deal with the truth that Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is God, then I better listen to what he has to say. And I don't really want to listen to what Jesus has to say. I just want him to give me some food because I'm hungry and I'm tired and I don't want to go out and work for it. So they were there for all the wrong reasons. Their priorities were out of whack. And they came seeking Jesus, but they weren't really searching for Jesus. They weren't searching for the giver. They were only searching for the gift. And so he tells them, do not labor or do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He says, do not work for food that perishes, or do not focus on temporary things of this life. This verse is very similar to what he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek ye first the, what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. Jesus' constant message was to prioritize him and to prioritize the eternal things of life and let God worry about the temporary stuff. And he doesn't say just sit at home and pray all day and act all spiritual and God will bring food into your house. That's not what he's saying. But in the midst of our daily lives, we need to have an eternal focus. And he tells them, you need to be focused on the eternal. Quit thinking so much about the bread and the food that I'm giving you. Well, their response harkens back to something that they had said to the day before. Remember the day before, after he fed the 5,000, the crowd wanted to do something. They wanted to make Jesus king. Remember? They came and they wanted to by force take Jesus and make him king. And Jesus would not allow that to happen because you cannot force God's hand. They wanted to make Jesus king because they had just saw him do this miracle and feed everybody. And so they make this response about, well, Moses, he led our ancestors through the wilderness. And Moses, when he led our ancestors through the wilderness, he gave them manna and he took care of them. And Jesus reminds them, no, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. That manna came from heaven. It was God that sent the manna down to you every day for 40 years. Not Moses. But they were expecting Jesus to act like Moses and to lead them out from under Roman oppression the way Moses led them out from Egypt. They were looking for the wrong thing. And Jesus said, first off, it was God that did this. And you're looking for the wrong kind of bread. And he comes down to verse 35 and he tells them this very, very important verse. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And at this point, they understand. They understand the talking in parables. They understand in the use of metaphors. And they understand that he's not necessarily talking about literal bread, because they're the ones that sort of have brought up the subject of bread as taking care of themselves. And when they said, I am the bread of life, they understood that Jesus saying, if you truly want a daily sustenance that will take care of you, you're going to find it in me, because God sent me here to tell you. For you and I, bread is not necessarily something we have to have every day. It's not a necessity. I'm not a big fan of bread. I mean, I like some breads. I think Logan's has got great rolls, by the way. But anyway, bread is not something that I just got to have every day. Some of you love bread. Some of you probably never eat bread. But for them, bread was something that they understood was important for existing. They needed bread almost on a daily basis to exist. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, you got to put your faith and your trust in me, because it is me where you're going to find your true existence. Amen. And they didn't like that. Because that meant, if I'm going to trust you completely and if I'm going to put my entire existence in your hands, Jesus, that means I got to kind of follow you. And right now, Jesus, you're not doing what I want you to do. You're not meeting my priorities, Jesus. So right now, we're not exactly on the same page. And so, in verse 41, they're complaining because he said, I'm the bread of which came down from heaven. They're having an argument with Jesus because he's talking about this bread and he's trying to teach them an important point. And he's trying to teach them to understand their priorities in life, but they don't want to listen. And sometimes we don't want to listen. And usually, you get into an argument, you get into a conflict with your spouse, your friend, or something, and they start talking, and you're listening, but you're not listening to understand what they have to say sometimes, are you? You know what you're listening for? You're listening for your counter-argument, and you're listening on how can I respond to that. And okay, I know she's talking, but I got this really great point, and I can't wait till she be quiet so I can make my great point, right? So we're not really listening, and that's what they're doing with Jesus. They're listening, but they're not listening to understand what he has to say. They're listening because they want to argue with Jesus. And so they're complaining, Jesus, you're not listening to us. And here's the thing, Jesus is God. So when God speaks, you and I need to listen. And we need to listen to understand. But they were not listening to understand. And he goes on and he begins to talk to them about how he is the bread of life, and how that God sent him here, and how he promises them that if you will trust me, that at the last day, I'm going to raise you up. That, yeah, you're probably going to die someday, but don't worry about it. If you're trusting me, I'm going to raise you back to life. And he makes these promises to them, and he tells them that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this is where they kind of lose it. And he's not doing this literally. He is speaking again metaphorically. And those who were thinking and those who were seeking and those who were listening to understand understood that they meant he's talking about, you need to make me such a part of your life that it's working on you from the inside out. Amen. And remember, salvation is an inside-out process, not an outside-in process. We don't get saved by following a bunch of rules and living right. Once we get saved and come to Jesus, he begins that work on the inside of our lives and in our hearts, and then that affects how we live on the outside. And when he gets to this, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he's calling them for this all-in commitment. He says, you need to be all in on me. Quit worrying about the stuff that's not important. Listen to the words I'm trying to teach you. Quit focusing on the gift and start focusing on the giver. And as mature believers, we begin to understand it's the giver that's more important. You have kids, you have grandkids, you give them a gift, and they're all excited about the gift. And that's okay because they're immature, right? But at some point, you hope that people grow up in a life where they want to be with the giver more than they want to be with the gift. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand it's about me. And would you just trust me? Because I promise you I will take care of you. But it's not going well. It is not going well at all. They're upset. They're angry. They're arguing with Jesus. And this is kind of the first time we see John tell us about people arguing with him other than the Pharisees who were always arguing with Jesus. I mean, they were following him around trying to pick an argument with Jesus. And so things are not going as well as they had hoped. And we come to this section that I really want to focus on for a few moments. We get down to verse 59. John tells us he said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He's back home. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Now, there's a shift that takes place here, but first I want to point out, Jesus knew what they were thinking because Jesus is all-knowing. And Jesus knows what I'm thinking. And Jesus knows what you're thinking. He knows which of you out there are listening. He knows who's taking a nap. He knows who's thinking about lunch. He knows all of it. So it's very dangerous to be thinking around Jesus because you couldn't lie to him because he knew what you were thinking, right? And he says to his who? Who is that he's talking to now? Disciples. Up until this point, he's been talking to the crowd. There's always different groups of people that were around when Jesus showed up. And John refers to them in different ways in Matthew and Mark, but there's always the crowd, and the crowd would be the group of people that lived in the area, and Jesus would show up to preach, to teach, to perform miracles, and the crowd would show up to see and hear and listen to all of it. And then they'd go back home when Jesus left town. Some of them were probably believers, some weren't. There was a second group of people. That was the rulers, the leaders, the Pharisees. These were the ones who would walk around from town to town. They would follow Jesus from place to place, and their whole goal was to argue with Jesus everywhere they went because they didn't like what he had to say, and their ultimate goal was to get Jesus in trouble. They were looking for him to say something or do something where they could take him to the authorities and have him arrested and killed. So that group of people was there always. You got the crowd. You actually had Roman soldiers hanging around just to make sure that things stayed peaceful. And then there were two more groups of people. There is apostles, and we're all familiar with the apostles, the 12 that he called. And he chose them from amongst his disciples, and he commissioned them very specifically. And they had a job that after Jesus left, that they were to go into the world and spread the gospel. And I'm thankful that they did, because you and I got to hear because of those 12 men. But aside from the apostles, he had disciples. Disciples were men and women. And these men and women would follow Jesus from town to town, from place to place. Maybe it wasn't 100% of the time, but they'd follow him for a while, maybe go home and work. We know that some of the women actually supported the ministry of Jesus. And these disciples were following Jesus. And within that group of disciples, there was a couple different groups that we're about to find out about. There were some disciples who were all in. I mean, they were seekers of God. They wanted to know the truth. And when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life and you need to be all in on me, they're like, yep, we got you. But there was always that group of disciples who were following and who were listening. And we call them today seekers. And you've probably heard of the term seeker, sensitive church, and that type of thing. There's people who are interested in the gospel. They're interested in Jesus. And they're interested in what church is all about. And they're sort of on board. And they understand that, well, if I do what Jesus says, and I follow this principle, and I follow this value, my life's going pretty well. But they're not all in on Jesus. It's just another piece of their life. And so you got this group of disciples who are kind of on the fence. And they're listening to Jesus talk, and it's hard to follow, and it's hard to understand. And they see that the crowds are getting upset. And all of a sudden, it's not so cool to be with Jesus because people are walking away. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, am I offending you? And let's be honest, sometimes Jesus is going to offend people. He is a stumbling block to those who fail to believe. Because truth is truth. And when you speak the truth, there's some people that don't want to hear the truth. We're experiencing that in our culture every day. People are denying the truth like you would not believe. And some of the truth that they're denying, it just blows my mind. How can you think that way? But anyway, so Jesus is offensive to some people. And he says, am I offending you? And then he makes this comment to the disciples, which we won't read. He goes, well, how about this? What if I ascend back into heaven? Because I've been telling you that I came from heaven, and you got these doubts. What if I ascend back into heaven? Will that prove to you that I am God and that I am worthy of you being all in on me? And, of course, he does ascend back into heaven 2 years later. It's my hope that some of these disciples realized at that point, oh, yeah, he was telling the truth. So he does ascend back into heaven, just not at this time. But when he asked them, does this offend you? And he pushes them a little bit farther. We come to the saddest verse in all of Scripture, if you ask me. And it's an easy verse to remember. And the reference is real easy to remember. John chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, not crowd, not Pharisees, not rulers, not leaders, not Roman soldiers, many of his followers went back and walked with him no more. There was a group of people that followed Jesus for a period of time. They saw the miracles. They heard him teach. They saw things that they could not explain. But when it got hard, they're like, I'm out. And they walked away. And it's a sad day. And it breaks my heart. But here's the truth for every Christian. There will come a point in your life where Jesus is going to ask you to give up something. There's going to come a point in your life where Jesus is going to ask you to decide to do something. You're going to come to a decision point in your life. And in order to follow Jesus, you're going to have to deny yourself. Jesus says you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And in that moment when you have to deny yourself, it's going to hurt. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. And it's going to hurt bad. And it's going to be hard and difficult. And it might even think a little bit like a death. And in that moment, you'll discover who you belong to. In that moment, if you have prioritized Jesus in your life, you'll give up what Jesus is asking you to give up. Or you're going to walk into a situation. And in that decision moment, you're going to know that this is the wrong thing to do because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and Jesus followers don't do that and I just can't do that. In that decision moment where it's really difficult, it's going to be hard and you're going to face it, but you're going to learn something about yourself and you're going to learn whose you are. The other thing you're going to learn, and it may take a little time, is that when you gave up that hard thing to follow Jesus, you're going to figure out, well, it wasn't that big a deal after all. That thing that I've been hanging on to for so long that I thought was so important that I just couldn't live without, I actually can live without it. Because Jesus will never ask you to give up something without giving you something even greater. You will never give up something for Jesus that he will not make even better for you. Jesus knows better than you where you need to go. So when in that moment comes, and you got to make that decision, it is my prayer that you don't walk away, that you take that next step of faith, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much it hurts, because you trust Jesus, and you know that if Jesus is asking this of me, then it must be good for me. Amen. And in that moment where some of his disciples walked away, something wonderful happened. Because Jesus, watching the disciples leave, he turns and he looks at the apostles. And he says, do you also want to go away? Like, you don't want to leave, do you? You know why you ask? Because remember, Jesus knows what's in your mind, right? And I think they were having some doubts themselves. And I'm not being critical. They were human. And I'd have had doubts. Because now they're watching some of their friends leave. The crowd's not too happy with Jesus at the moment. I mean, yesterday they wanted to make him king. Right now, no, not so much. It's kind of nice when I'm standing next to the person who's going to be king because I get to be an important person. But if I'm standing next to the person that's about to get dragged out into the streets and beaten, I'm not so sure I want to be a part of that. Now they're having a few doubts because they're human. And so Jesus, do you want to leave too? And Peter makes this brilliant statement. And I hope that this brilliant statement pierces your heart and pierces your soul and that it never leaves your mind. Because what Peter says next is perfect and it is beautiful and it should be something we all remember. Peter says this, Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He also says in that section, he says, we have come to believe and we know that you're the Messiah. What Peter understood is that if I choose in this moment of difficulty, if I choose in this moment of decision time where I've got to give up something or I've got to walk away from something or I've got to do something, in this difficult moment, if I walk away from Jesus now, I'm walking towards something else. You can't walk away from something without going to something else. And Peter knew, if I walk to something else, it doesn't matter what that something else is because the words of life are standing here right in front of me that Jesus is greater than everything else. And so it doesn't matter what I'm walking towards. If I'm walking away from Jesus, I'm walking to something that's far less than Jesus. And Peter's like, where am I? I'm not giving up my eternal soul for anything else. And he understood and he knew that Jesus has the words of eternal life and he's not about to walk away. I don't care how hard it gets. Now we know Peter stumbled. And he fell later on. But you know what he did? He got back up and he kept going. And you and I know about Peter today because he opened the door for us to hear the gospel. The disciples that walked away, they didn't necessarily walk away in this moment because of their pride, although I think that played a part in it. If you'll remember, the rulers and the leaders, they thought they had it all figured out. They never would have said, yeah, we read the Bible, but we don't understand it. They were the guys that said, yeah, we read the Old Testament. We've got it all memorized, and we've got it all figured out, and we don't need you to tell us anything. Their pride stopped them seeing God. But these disciples that walked away, it was their priorities that kept them from following the Savior. Jesus doesn't want to be just a part of your life. Jesus wants to be the priority in your life. Did you know that in the Hindu religion, they got no problem worshiping Jesus? But the moment you ask them to worship Jesus and Jesus alone, that's where they have a problem. Sure, he can be a part of all of their gods. They have lots of them. And he's just another one of them. Jesus is not just another God. Jesus is God. Amen. He is the true life. He is the living way. Amen. And the call is to follow Jesus even when life gets hard. Amen. The call is to do the hard thing because we know doing the hard thing leads us to a better place. The call is to give up some of myself, whether it's my time, my talents, my treasures, in order to follow Jesus Christ. Amen. And in giving up of ourselves, we discover something even greater. So as the opposition begins to arise in our country and in our world and in our community, you and I, at times, we're going to make hard decisions, and it is my hope and in my prayer that you decide to follow Jesus no matter the cost.